Married men, I want to address you for a moment. For many of us, what's one of the most, if not the most, feared document in your life? Is it not that one inescapable list, the honeydew list? It can be overwhelming, can't it? It's always growing. It never gets smaller. It's never satiated. It's utterly relentless. No matter how far you run, it will hunt you down. There's only one escape from its clutches, and then it's only temporary. The only way out, no matter how sincere the promises, is follow through. Follow through. Do I hear an amen with that? Amen. A few summers ago, we did a sermon series from the book of Joshua called Trusting in the God Who Keeps His Promise. Joshua is the account of how 40 years after the Lord had delivered his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt and then preserved them in the wilderness those 40 years, he brought them into the land that he had promised to them to possess it. The book of Joshua concludes with the Israelites firmly entrenched in the promised land of Canaan, as well as in the area east of the Jordan River, some extra land that they had gotten, that the Lord had provided to them. The Lord accomplished this in fulfillment of his promise to Israel's patriarchs, allotting the land to them, to Israel, as an inheritance. For their part, the Israelites were called to continued wholehearted faithfulness to him, that they might fully possess and occupy the land. The book of Judges picks up the story from there, beginning with after the death of Joshua in Judges 1:1. That's the opening words, after the death of Joshua, just as the book of Joshua had begun with after the death of Moses, Joshua 1:1. After that statement, the book of Judges recounts the next chapter of how Israel fared in its call to love and obey God in the land of promise. Now, it's not a pretty picture as we go through it. The book of Judges covers a distinct period of about 300 years when Israel's confederation of tribes that were bound together by their covenant with the Lord, as they were led by a series of somewhat localized leaders known as judges, raised up by God in times of crisis. Times of crisis that were caused by the Israelites themselves. The period is marked by the repeated cycle of first the people's forsaking the Lord, followed by his judgment, their oppression by an outside power, leading to his people's repentance and calling upon him for deliverance, and concluding with the Lord's response of raising up a judge to administer justice and to deliver the people, resulting in a period of peace. And then the cycle would repeat itself all over again, again and again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. The material in the book of Judges has been carefully chosen and it's been artfully arranged. It's really a magnificently put together structured book. It's arranged to develop the central idea that after the death of Joshua, the religious experience of Israel was disastrous. How's that for a message of a book? Their lives were disastrous. And yet, through it all, this is key, through it all, God preserves his wayward people. That's the title of our new series from the book of Judges, The God Who Preserves His Wayward People. It's amazing. You go through there and you get into the middle of it and you're wondering, what are these people doing? How can they ever continue to exist the way they're doing things? And the amazing thing is that by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges and those last chapters are particularly sorted in spots, you get to the end and this amazing thing, they still exist and God is still their God. That does not change anywhere throughout the book of Judges. It's an amazing thing. There are so many things in that book that relate to how things happen to us, how we do things and all of that, you will find a lot of things to connect with, I think, there. If you're honest with yourself, and you'll see people there and say, man, that's like me. Oh, yeah, and you say, why are they doing that? And then you think, ooh, it's me. It's me. Well, the primary concern of the book of Judges, well, first I brought this up here, and in your bulletins, I've got a chart made out on the book of Judges, kind of as a, then it will go from week to week that will give you an arrow to point where we are from each week, and some weeks the arrow won't move, at least not very fast, but but it does. We will make it through. And the book of Judges is actually part of a book of groups that the Hebrew people called the earlier prophets, because the message of Judges is a prophetic message, just as the message of Joshua is. And all these books that we call the historical books, they were basically compiled probably by prophets along in Israel's history, and the message is very much a prophetic thing. So consult that on your own, and it'll help you know where we are from week to week. But the primary concern of the book of Judges is loyalty to the lordship of the Lord over Israel, over God's people. We can relate that to ourselves very much. And whenever I say God's people or Israel or whatever, we can often insert ourselves into that. Some things are specific to Israel, but the principles involved in the overarching things, God does not change. They apply to us every bit as much as they did to the Israelites then. The book's introduction, outlining Israel's failure to purge the land and Israel's spiraling apostasy from God in chapters 1 through the first part of chapter 3, the pattern of apostasy, oppression, the cry for deliverance, and the deliverer sustained throughout the book of Judges, and the spiritually chaotic, I can't think of a better word, chaotic conditions, which are graphically illustrated at the conclusion of the book, all of those things together all attest to the primary purpose of Judges, to forcefully show that with the forsaking of the Lord and the embrace of the gods of the surrounding peoples, whatever those gods may be today, there's all kinds of gods out there. It's whatever you put in the place of God. That forsaking the Lord and embracing the gods of the surrounding culture, with that comes the absorption of the prevailing moral and social values. In short, what happens when you forsake the Lord is the canonization of the Israelite society, or the canonization of the church. Meaning the people of Canaan, you take on the same character of the people there. There were wicked people, and God was to bring judgment on them, and Israel was the tool that God was using in that regard. But God warned them, if you become like them, the same judgment will fall upon you. And one day it did. One day it did come. And there are many warnings along the way. The church in America now finds itself in a similar situation, I believe, and it's not unique to my thoughts, the canonization of the church. We're in the culture, but so much the culture has gotten into us. Now, there are a lot of good things about culture, but there are a lot of bad things. Good things can be turned toward bad ends, and a lot of those things are working its way into the church these days. The book of Judges, its prophetic call for renewal and commitment to the covenant God who proved his gracious determination to preserve his wayward people in the book of Judges, is no less a call for us today. The first part of the introduction, two-part introduction to Judges, in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, going through chapter 2, verse 5, shows us a God who is faithful to his covenant promise of giving the land to his people Israel to possess. That's an emphasis on one part of the introduction here. And it's an abiding thing throughout the book. We will see a lot of things about these people. We will see a lot of things about individuals, both good and terribly bad. But the underlying revelation or message is about God. Who our God is with such people as this, such people as ourselves. So it shows us a God who is faithful to his covenant promise of giving the land to his people Israel to possess. But it also shows us today a people who fail to follow through and finally occupying the land. Their to-do list, their honey-do list, it's not really a honey-do list. It's God's instructions for them how to live in the land and experience his blessings in the land. And they forget it. They soon forget it. It shows us that failing to follow through an obedient faith and our faithful God and his promises keeps us from experiencing the blessings of those promises. You see, the means of receiving the blessings, very often, much of this, is the act of obedience itself. It puts us in a position, it opens our hands up to receive the blessings that he wants us to receive, he truly wants us to have. But it can only be received as we're obeying him. That's the only way we're in a position to receive them, to embrace them, and to enjoy them. Now, verses 1 to 21, a lot of verses we're covering, but verses 1 to 21 recount Israel's initial success, specifically the tribe of Judah's initial success. We have the statement, the Lord gave them, that is the opponents, the enemies, into their hand. The Lord gave them into their hand. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, here we go. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, good thing to do, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, listen up, I have given the land into his hand, into Judah's hand, into the tribe's hand. Their allotment, I've given it to them. It's theirs from me. Now, I want you to note that unlike the book of Joshua, there's no successor to Joshua named here, as Joshua was the successor to Moses. Rather, the political authority is transferred from the central figure to the separate tribes. And when we speak of Judah and all the other names here, which sounds like people's names because they were people's names, those are the tribes that came from those peoples who were the sons of Jacob. Okay, they became the 12 tribes of Israel. So it sounds like we're talking about a person sometimes, but we're talking about the tribe here. And the authority is transferred to each one of those tribes who have been welded into a unity by Moses, through Moses and Joshua. That first generation that entered into the land caught that vision really well. They are one in the Lord. And so one tribe is to help out another tribe. And we find them doing that at the beginning of Judges. Boy, does it melt down as you go through later on. But at the beginning, they're there. The people's question to the Lord about following through after Joshua's death in verses 1 to 2, and his answer concerns which individual tribe is to start things off. Now, they've already been in and gotten possession of the land, but they still have to really go through the process of occupying it, and there are still many places that need to be secured yet. And the Lord himself had told Joshua and told the Israelites beforehand, many years before, I'm going to leave. I'll go ahead of you, and like a hornet's nest, I'm going to chase the people out. But I'm going to leave some in there to test you, that you might learn war. And what are they to learn about war? They're to learn to trust him, as that first generation learned to trust him as they came in and established their presence in the land and control over much of it. But now there's a lot to occupy and expand in. And so that's what they're to do. It's one thing to receive the land and be brought into it. It's another thing to occupy it and live in it in the way that God would have you live. So his answer concerns an individual tribe to start things off. And then verse 3, the tribe of Judah appeals to another tribe, the tribe of Simeon, for military aid, not to a central figure or to a group, but to another fellow group of brothers and sisters. Try another tribal group to help them out, whose land allotment was right where theirs. In fact, it ended up being right in the middle of the other tribe, of the tribe of Judah, when all things are said and done. The tribes of Israel no longer have Moses and a Joshua to lead them, but they are not leaderless. That's why they come before the Lord. They recognize He is our King. He is our Lord. The Lord is their supreme leader now, as He's always been. And so verses 3 through 8 go on to describe Judah's successful campaign from the central hill country to Jerusalem. We have a map here. Ta-da. Map. There it is. Maybe a little bit hard to see. You have maps at the ends of your Bible mostly. So they're about in the middle of the map. They don't have all the places that are alike, but if they did have it on there, the maps that had all the places on there were so intense with all the words on it, you couldn't tell what was what from a distance. So they're about in the middle is where they start, where it says Benjamin. That's about where they are. Okay, Benjamin's, their land is right up against theirs. In fact, Jerusalem is in Benjamin's inheritance, and Judah's just below that. And they're starting there. It's where they start off. So let me read verses 3 to 8, this campaign, which goes from the middle there to Jerusalem. It's not a long distance that they're traveling. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. These are brother tribes. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled because they pursued him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Sounds rather gruesome, but listen to this. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. He did the cutting off of their thumbs and their toes, and that was a way to humiliate them and to say, "You are subject to me." He says, "They used to pick up scraps under my table." Listen to this. "As I have done, so God," this is a pagan guy speaking, "so God," he's recognizing the God of Israel at work here, "so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah, verse 8, fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. We're going to stop there now, because that's the first phase. They end up at Jerusalem and burning the city. They don't take occupancy of it. It's actually outside of Judah's territory, but this fellow that they were pursuing and were taking care of, he had strong connections with the king at Jerusalem. And so they end up there. Now, I want you to note here who is ultimately responsible for Judah's success in this. Who's responsible? In verse 2, hey, you get a check mark there. In verse 2, the Lord says that Judah is to go up first against the Canaanites to occupy their land with the assurance, this assurance, "Behold, I have given the land into his hand." So, it's God behind all this. Verse 4 says that after securing the tribe of Simeon's help, Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. Second time that's mentioned now in this one brief text. Finally, in verse 7, from the lips of the Perizzite king or general Adonai Bezek himself, we hear this: "As I have done, so God has repaid me." So who's responsible for Judah's success and faithfully following through? Not just once, not just twice, but three times. The account stresses that the Lord is the one you have to look at for that, to give him the credit. And the Israelites recognize this at that time. Now note too what verse 7 reveals about King Adonai Bezek, and by implication about the Canaanites, and the reason for the extraction of his thumbs and big toes and the death at Jerusalem. He had done the same thing, as we read, to 70 kings whom he had conquered and had brought under his subjection. This, along with his army of 10,000, that's not saying that's all his men, that's what he had mustered for that particular battle there. This, along with his army of 10,000, indicates the widespread power and influence that he wielded in the region and the cruelty with which he did so. What he did was a cruel thing, isn't it? And he enjoyed doing it 70 times. 70. Out of his own mouth, he condemns himself as a sadistic tyrant who has been treated exactly as he deserves, and he attributes this directly to God. Don't miss that. It's been observed that the first Canaanite mentioned in the book of Judges and a significant leader is this king here, this guy here. And in fact, he represents the kind of Canaanite regimes and governments, leaders, that God is overthrowing through the Israelites who are the agents of his just judgment. This is a culture, you see, that is ripe for judgment. And I would say we have our own cruelties in our culture, too. Number one, Chris mentioned it earlier. What are we up to? We're closing in on 70 million human beings who have been exterminated in the last fewer than 50 years. That's a lot of people with a special targeting of minorities. It's a lot. Anyhow, this fulfills here what the Lord's promise to Israel through the patriarch Abraham centuries before had said to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, when he said that Abraham's descendants would be brought out of slavery, out of a land that they would be 400 years in, back into the land of Canaan where Abraham lived, to possess that land when the iniquity of the Amorites, that's another name for the Canaanites, when the iniquity of the Canaanites had become complete. And now the day their iniquity is up to the full. And you read some of their stories and their writings, it's pornographic. It really is. And for a while they weren't translating it, but now they take special pleasure in translating the stuff. Not all of it's that way, but there is some of it that way. But it's to the full. And our culture is increasingly becoming as theirs was. In verses 9 to 17, Adonibezek's death at Jerusalem and the burning of the city is followed by Judah's successful campaign in the southern hill country in the lowlands in verses 9 to 17. Again, the map, please. And I'll read that. And they will be working from about the middle and working their way down is where they're doing. Okay. Where are we here? And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev. They're getting really lower there. And in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now, Greg Cain was reading those, all these names is all over in this chapter here. Pity me, I haven't read this. Greg read through them beautifully, amazingly. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Asha, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, that means his cousin, actually. The word brother there is a term that extends to cousin. It's his younger cousin, captured it. And he gave Achish, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of Negev, give me also springs of water. See, the Negev was a dry land. And evidently Caleb didn't realize or hadn't thought about, hey, that area needs some water. It's going to thrive. They need access to that. So that's what she's doing. She's like her dad. Her father was really aggressive in terms of getting the inheritance and winning that over. And she's like father, like daughter here. So she approaches her father and says, hey, I could use some water for the land. And so he ends up, it says in the end of verse 15, and Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Japheth, and they devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Homer. Now, let's go back to the we'll hit on some of the important things here. Judah's success in the southern hill country here in verses 9 to 10 is personalized in verses 11 to 15 in the successes of Caleb, who's the leader, he's the head of Judah, and his younger cousin, Othniel. Othniel's exploits win for him becoming Caleb's son-in-law. He gets Caleb's daughter, which is a real treasure. Caleb was one of the two spies. If you remember, that name should be familiar to some of you at least. He was one of the two spies years ago, 80 years before this. Not 80 years, I'm sorry, 40 years before this. 40, oh no, 80 years, probably 70, a lot of years before this. Caleb is over 100 by now, okay? All right. He's one of the spies who had gone in with Joshua to check out the land of Israel when God first brought them to the border there. And he and Joshua were the only ones that came back with a good report. The others said, oh, the people are giants, they'll mush us and all that. Why did God bring us here only to be beaten and killed by the people of Canaan here? And so there's an unbelief and a rebellion against God at that time. And God said, okay, have it your way. You're going to spend the next so many years, 40 years in the wilderness. And Caleb and Joshua are the only ones from that generation who were allowed to enter into the land. And so Caleb's at the end, toward the end of his life here, but he's still out there doing things. Amazing. He's an amazing man, and his exploits are discussed here. But again, who's behind it all? God. We need to read that in the context of what's been said earlier here. God is. And Caleb had encouraged the people way back when to follow through with the promises of God, to believe and trust him. And he does so now, and when they go into the land with Joshua, he's aggressive in getting the inheritance for Judah, and he's aggressive even now after Joshua has passed off the scene, his good friend and co-person in arms, and he's passed off the scene, but he's still aggressive here. He's still active. And his daughter, young daughter, must have been from a young wife. I think he outlived several wives here, but she's aggressive as well in a good way. Now, the book of Joshua records Caleb's great faith. He's a man of great faith here. And his daughter is a daughter of great faith. And so, as prominent people in the tribe of Judah, they are illustrating here what the whole tribe is receiving. Remember, this is a representative picture of what God is doing for the tribe of Judah. As they've gone up with a promise in hand, and they're taking possession of it, they've got possession of it, they're taking the occupancy of it is what they're doing and expanding where they're living. The book of Joshua record, I already mentioned that. In verses 16 to 17, those last few verses I read, they round off the occupation of the southern lowlands and the Negev with promises made good to the tribe by the tribe of Judah. The settlement of the Kenites, that's the family of Moses' Midianite father-in-law. It goes way back in the book of Exodus. And as they were going through the wilderness, Moses had stopped by there. And he had asked one of the Kenites, one of the family members, the sons of his father, no, his father-in-law that were making him his brother-in-law, if he would help guide them through the land, the wilderness, since he knew it so well. And after some back and forth, it seems that he ends up going with them along with the family. And so the family here has gathered, and probably more have come, and they move in and they settle in with the people of Judah. And they've embraced Israel's God, and they become part of the tribe here. It's an interesting thing that they're incorporated in that way, and so different than the Canaanites. The settlement here fulfills a promise that Moses has made to them, that if you come with us and you help us along here, when the Lord blesses us, he will bless you. And this is one of the ways that he blesses them, with their provision of land here in an area that they wanted to be in. The second promise that is fulfilled was their promise to help Simeon occupy their land as well. And so that last verse in verse 17, they together with Simeon, get the land that Simeon is after as well as part of their inheritance. Now, verses 18 to 21 close out the description of Judah's initial success, and then we'll be done with Judah. But this is setting up an important pattern here. Judah's hill country, it portrays his success here in a contrasting way with what happened on the plains along the coastline and with the tribe of Benjamin, which was another southern tribe, which was adjacent, had their area adjacent to Judah. Verses 18 to 21. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon and its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But listen to this. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak, who were a very powerful family there, and they were large guys, beefy guys. But the people of Benjamin, that's how they're described, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites had lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The writer is saying the residual effect here is up to this day. So what you have here is the credit for Judah's success is again in the hill country, is again identified as the Lord. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But something happens along the way. Verse 18 says that Judah also captured the coastal plain cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Great. But verse 19 goes on to say that Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. This has been a process going on here because they had chariots of iron. And yet, when we move into further on into Judges and the chapter 4, chapter 5, the chariots that they encounter there are no, and a massive army are no match for God. They should be no match for God here as well. So something is going on, is beginning to develop. Why are these chariots now a decisive factor? When they shouldn't be, not with the promise of God, not with his presence with them. What's going on by the time Judah is trying to occupy the plain area, the coastal plain, and they only have limited success? They can't fully occupy what God has given to them. Verses 20 to 21 lays out an even greater contrast between Judah's powerful success under Caleb and the failure of the southern tribe of Benjamin. Verse 21 says, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Hey, now that's not supposed to happen. The Canaanites are supposed to be driven out. The land is supposed to be cleansed of them. Caleb drove out the sons of Anak from Hebron. But with regard to the Jebusites, the tribe of Benjamin, even after Jerusalem had been burned and defeated earlier by the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin appears not to have even tried to take it. It just says they did not take it. They did not do it. It's not that they tried and they failed, like it says about the tribe of Judah on the plains. It says that they did not take it. They didn't even try. So the southern tribes of Judah and Simeon were on the whole successful in their initial follow-through in occupying the land that God had given them, though it was limited on the coastal plain. Not so the tribe of Benjamin. Now, verses 22 to 36, the rest of the chapter here, describe how the northern tribes were likewise successful initially, but for them the reality turned out to be more decidedly progressive failure. And you have the statement, they did not drive them out, repeatedly stated in these verses. And I'm just going to hit highlights here, so this is going to go a bit quicker. Verses 22 to 26 describes the initial campaign of the northern tribes represented by the house of Joseph. That's the two northern tribes of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. Those were the sons, came from the sons of Joseph. Initially, they have a great victory against Bethel, but it's tainted. Verses 22 to 26. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Great. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. They had their spies in there. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way in." They're looking for a secret way into the city. "And we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword. This is now they go back and they find the secret way into the city that they can get in and then do a surprise attack. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, is another area of Canaan, and built a city and called its name Luz. That's its name to this day. Interesting. Like Judah's initial battle, the tribes of Joseph go up against Bethel here. And verse 22 says that the Lord was with them and they gained the victory. But did you also notice a similarity with the very first battle of conquest under Joshua, the Battle of Jericho, where they send in the spies? That's what happened with the Battle of Jericho many years before. They send in the spies. And Rahab, the woman who is the innkeeper, a house of ill repute that was not ill repute for the Canaanites, that she kept. She hid the spies, and she threw in her lot with the God of Israel and threw in her lot with the Israelites. She feared God because she had heard what God had done in Egypt and what he had done since then. She said, "This is the real God." Now, in both, Israelite spies are aided by a Canaanite. Here, a man with Jericho, a woman. And both of them are promised immunity from destruction, okay? But the similarity ends there. For in Rahab's case, like I mentioned, she throws in her lot with Israel's God. She confesses him as her God. But the similarity ends there. It doesn't end there. It already ended. God integrates Rahab into his people. Whereas there's none of that with this guy. When the man is let go, what does he do? Does he worship God? Does he identify himself with the people of Israel? No, he moves elsewhere and he builds a Canaanite city, giving it the old name of the Canaanite city that was being put to the sword now. They're supposed to be eliminating the Canaanite influence here. But what this guy does, he spreads it to another area. And he tries to rebuild and reinstitute what he had there in another spot. What does that do? It's not just a man and his family that survive to flourish again. It's the Canaanite culture that survives and flourishes again in a very tangible form, in the form of a city. So the victory here is tainted. And now that gives way to a series of individual reports concerning the tribes here. First of all, the deteriorating failure and limited success of the northern tribes in verse 27 through 33. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor or its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so that the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so that the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Listen to this. Note the repetition of the tribes for what the tribes didn't do here. and what some did do and what the Canaanites persisted in doing. Each tribe fails to drive out the inhabitants of its inheritance. The Canaanites continue to live among each one of the tribes. And some of the tribes, Manasseh and Zebulun, are able to subject the Canaanites to forced labor, though they keep the cities, the Canaanites do. By its nature, this involves striking agreements with these people and a policy of accommodation. That's precisely what God had told them over and over again not to do. So you see what's happening here? The people are not following through in obedient faith. They're not trusting God here for this. They've had some difficulties and they're not trusting God. They're throwing out the agenda that God had. Now, note the slight but important change in the way that the living arrangements are stated with regard to Asher and Naphtali in verses 31 to 33. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Accho or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. Wow. So that the Asherites, the Israelite tribe, lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so that they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites, listen to this, pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. Now, before we get to that, did you notice the change in how Naphtali and how Asher were described? It says not that the Canaanites lived among them, but they lived among the Canaanites. They lived among the Canaanites. What's going on here? They are being Canaanized. The Canaanization of the Israelite tribes here. So there's a descent going on here. As we work through the chapter, it's a descending until we get to Dan, verse 34. And this is the deteriorating failure turns into the dismal failure of the tribe of Dan. This is the capstone of this chapter here. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. They couldn't go into their inheritance. They lost ground. And in fact, as you read through Judges, there'll come a point where they can no longer hold their area and they have to move farther off to the far extreme of Canaan, to the far northeast, into a little area there. They had just a little area here that they were trying to keep and they can't do it. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Shalabim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. So there's some compensation there from the other tribes are able to achieve. But Dan is gone. They're a lost cause, as it turns out. And the border of the Amorites ran through from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. The idea there's an established boundary. They are entrenched there. And Dan is shrinking and finally nowhere to be seen in this area. They move. And that's another story in itself. Now, why has this been happening? Why has this been happening? The reason? You have not obeyed my voice. And that's the beginning of chapter 2. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. I want you to note here, God has not abandoned the people yet. He's responding to this. And what he's saying is to try to help them and to draw them back. They're in a bad direction. He said to them, and he's saying this because he cares, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. He's been faithful to it. He's put them in the land. He's brought them out through all kinds of miraculous things. The first generation gets in. They see God doing all kinds of things that make their conquest easier, far easier than it would have been otherwise, and he's doing tremendous things to bring that about. And so the angel of the Lord goes up to them. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I keep my promises. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. What have they been doing? They've been making covenants all over the place. Wherever they go, they're making covenants with the people of the land. And you shall break down their altars. And that's what they're not doing all over the place. They are not breaking down the altars. And so you have the religious influence still permeating the place, and they're living in the midst of it. And their children are living in the midst of it. And we'll see next week that that will have a huge cost. So, he says in verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you. This is the continuing consequences of disobedience here. I will not drive them out before you. That's why things are going sour here. He's explaining this. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Now, Joshua had warned the Israelites about this several times. God had done it through Moses and several times. When you get into the land, this is what's going to happen. If you strike up agreements with them, if you marry their women, if you live in their midst, and you take on their gods, they'll become a snare to you, and you'll be caught. And you'll cry out. Verse 4, their response. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. So they give some seemingly credible evidence of being really repentant on this. They're really sorrowful. But are they? You'll find out next week. They are quick signs of remorse here. But will it last? Or will it go like smoke? 2 Corinthians 7:10. Finally getting a New Testament passage in here. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. If the grief is not focused on God and submissive to Him, the sorrow, it's a bitter thing and it does no good in the long run. Whenever we are confronted with our sins, whenever we fall in and we cry out to God for help, I mean, how many times have I been in the hospital over the years, and we have somebody maybe who's been on the fringe of things, but you go in and see them in the hospital, say, I'm going to be in church every Sunday, and this and that and that, and they make all kinds of promises they're going to do, and you don't ask them to do that, but they're making it. And then they don't follow through. You see the importance of following through here? You need a follow-through faith. That's the only kind of faith that saves, a follow-through faith. Following through better than I do on my honey-do list, but a follow-through faith. Trusting God enough to obey Him. See, that's the issue here. They do not trust Him enough to obey Him, which is no real faith at all. Through the book of Judges, we're going to see the ebbs and flows and things. We'll see some great faith and obedience, and we'll see some terrible disobedience, sometimes by the same people. One time they're this, one time they're that. Samson's this one time, and another time he's an absolute jerk. Gideon does a marvelous job. He's humble, and he doesn't see himself as a leader, but then after really serving the Lord faithfully, at the end of his life, he turns the people over to false idol worship. He sets up a part of his clothing type thing, garment that he wears, sets it up and it becomes an idol for worship. After all that God does through him. Faith that trust God enough to follow through. After all, that's the only thing faith can do if it's real faith. It will do that inevitably if it's real faith, no matter how scared you might be or how tough the situation is. It will follow through. That's what faith is, trusting God. Trusting God enough to obey Him. There may be some things in your life now that you're facing where you're not trusting God in. And you don't see what the way out is. I want to encourage you right now. Ask God for the faith to trust Him and then trust Him. Tell Him that. When you hear yourself saying it, wow. So we'll pray. And you pray as I'm praying. Do two things at once here. And ask God to help you with that. If there's an issue that you're dealing with or a circumstance, trust Him enough to follow through. And if you would like prayer at the end of the service, we will have that open, our prayer corner type stuff open, and we'll have some people that will pray with you as you seek that. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so feeble, and our faith is often so feeble. I mean, sometimes it seems great, and we are thrilled, and we feel powerful, and that so often is a facade, or it's only because it's easy to feel that way when things are going our way. But then when they don't, we're not so trusting. We're trying to figure out ways to control things or ways to fix it ourselves, and we stray from what You clearly lay out in Your Word so often. Whether it's loving our neighbors, ourselves, honoring our wives as we ought to, or this or that, when push comes to shove, it's hard to do. We cling to the old ways. We're drawn by the false gods. So I pray, Father, that You would help us to have a faith, to grow in a faith that follows through. Faith that follows through. In Jesus' name, amen.